Thank you, Cliff. Welcome, Claire. I'll continue the commercial break. Good to see you, Tyler, this morning. Tyler was not well last week, and I was supposed to kind of give him a welcome on the YouTube, but there were so many things going on, I forgot. So, Tyler, we're thankful that you're with us this morning, praising the Lord. And continue the commercial break. I'd like to introduce just over there, they're kind of looking at me now, they're looking away, Mr. and Mrs. Greg and Cheryl Kernelson. There they are. Maybe just give a quick stand. I know you don't like this, but just so you know who they are, there you go. Oh, we got a bonus. Kisses and everything. So just a couple of weeks ago, they were married. So congratulations. We're glad you're with us. I hope your KTM adventure tour went well on your honeymoon. That's great. They're still smiling and they're sitting together. So that's a good sign. That's great. Our whole staff team got a little email or a little text from Pastor Rudy and Crystal, and he says, I don't know if I can come back. They're away on holidays in Edmonton. He says, you got to pray for me. I don't know if I can come back. And we're like, oh, what's happening and stuff? And then we received a picture and realized why he's struggling to come back. So their little grandbaby is born. Elizabeth Joy is Evans. That's her name. And I think they're doing well, so we need to really pray for Rudy and Crystal that they'll convince their children to move out to the Shuswap so that we can have a children's pastor again. So, yeah, lots going on in the life of the church. Isn't it wonderful? And again, as Vicky mentioned, we're so thankful that you've chosen to join us to focus on the Lord. That last song, we sang it once before. It's kind of new. But the message of come, let us return to the Lord is the message of most of the Old and New Testament, and that is written to believers. The come, let us return to the Lord is the message of the major and minor prophets. So their message is not to tell the future. Their message is to bring the knowledge of a holy God to an unholy people so that they would return. That come, let us return is the idea of repentance. And this morning, we're going to look at that one key individual this morning in the life of Solomon. If you've been with us the last few weeks together, we've been looking at the life of the major kings. So King Saul, the first king of Israel, and King David. And we recognize that there's more mentioned about David's sin than Saul's sin. And yet David is a man after God's own heart. Why is that? Not because of David, but because David kept repenting and returning to the Lord. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. So David recognized that he had a heart problem. He had a heart condition that he needed the Lord for. Solomon, his king, his son, was set up to be king. And David said to his son, just before he died, he said, show yourself a man. Or in other words, grow up and obey the Lord. And then God himself appeared to Solomon. We went through this a few weeks ago. And he said, Solomon, ask whatever you want. And Solomon didn't ask for long life or riches or anything. He said, give me an understanding heart. And that word understanding is give me an obedient heart. In other words, God, give me in my heart the capacity, the longing to obey what you want me to do. Because I can't lead your people. It's impossible. So Solomon discovered something that many of us miss in the Christian life. And unfortunately, often on a Sunday morning, we can pump up the old flesh and say, you know, just tie your shoelaces, pull up your socks, do better, work harder for Jesus, you can do it. And Solomon discovered he couldn't do it. And God smiled at him and said, that's right. You understand the principle of the Christian life or Christ's life. I can't. But for everything, Solomon, you can't do, I can do, if you'll trust me. So Solomon discovered that he could, by allowing God, through faith, to do a work, to lead God's people. And God was excited about Solomon because he said, I'm so thankful that you didn't ask for riches or long life. But because you didn't ask for those things, but you asked for an obedient heart, a heart that was right with me, a longing to follow me, I'm going to bless you with wisdom, with wealth, and with long life. And all he said, just keep following me. And so the week before we looked at God's wisdom that he had given Solomon. And Solomon recognized the New Testament teaching that Paul told the Corinthian church. Christ becomes to us wisdom from God. Now remember, wisdom isn't knowledge merely. It includes knowledge, but wisdom is skill, the ability that God gives us to do what God asks of us. So Christ becomes to us wisdom from God. Why? So that no one would be able to boast before him saying, God, I did it. No, I can't do it. God did it, and I allowed him to do it. So wisdom, Solomon discovered, is in a person. Christ is our wisdom. And then last we looked at his wealth and the opulence of his wealth. And we described some of the different things, the meat and the gold and the silver. They didn't even count the silver because it was useless in their day because there was so much silver. It was worthless. That's how much God had blessed Solomon with wealth. And Solomon built the house of God as a fulfillment of God's promise to David that his son would build God a temple, a picture of God's presence. And Solomon dedicated that temple, and he's doing very well. And we looked at the idea, the understanding that the Old Testament is a physical picture of wealth and riches through obedience. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, these curses which came upon the other nations will come upon you. Why? Not to tell you that I'm not related to you anymore. God would never be unrelated to them. You can't be unrelated to your parents. Does that make sense? You're either related to them or you're not. Does that make sense? Quiet. You're thinking about that, right? Some people say, I have a bad relationship with my parents. You cannot have a bad relationship with your parents. You either are related or you're not related to them. You can have bad fellowship with your parents, but you either, relationship means that you are born of them. And so in discovering this relationship, we enjoy the blessing if we will walk in the obedience of faith. And so we don't look at physical blessings, we look at spiritual blessings. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 13. The six blessings that are spiritual that the believer gets to enjoy. They're not for the unbeliever, they're for the believer to enjoy. But as believers, we could walk in our own independence and our own strength and fail to enjoy the blessings that are in Christ. And then we looked at the wealth that is in him. And I looked up, just gave you seven different references to the riches that are in Christ, and none of them were physical. They were all spiritual. So the Old Testament's physical pictures, a physical nation, Israel, a land, physical blessings, were all spiritual pictures of what we get to enjoy in Christ. So we're going to check in with Solomon today, and we're going to look at how is Solomon doing as he's at the peak of his golden rule in Israel. And so today I've entitled our time together, Are We Living at Peace or in Pieces? I was doing some research and I've always kind of wondered this, but worry is a huge part of our lives. Anyone disagree with that? I think we often are motivated and governed by worry. And I wondered, are wealthy people insulated from worry? And I just, again, it's very dangerous, but I Googled it. Are wealthy people less deal with less worry? And it's actually a condition that wealthy people, like monetarily, etc., they actually deal with incredible worry and anxiety. And they gave some illustrations. If you had 100 million pounds and you lost 10 million, you still have 90 million pounds, but it's the worry of the image that you are less than, you're losing rather than winning. So it's all about reputation, and often we do that with the gospel message that we preach. You put your faith in Jesus, you won't have a problem, you know, everything will be better for you. And when things don't go well, our faith gets rocked, because God never promises to the believer these physical things, health, wealth, and prosperity. He promises his presence, which is wealth, health, and prosperity. And that leads us to peace. So Solomon is at the height of his kingdom, all the wealth and opulence and wisdom, and people are coming to his court all the time to find out their answers to their life questions and questions of the universe, and Solomon is answering all those questions. But he is struggling, like I'm sure all of us, regardless of our economic status this morning, we all struggle with worry. And Jesus addressed this in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, he was just in the middle of the crowd, and he was just assuring the crowd this: God loves you, and he wants to take care of you. And in the middle of that encouragement to a whole group of people, there was a man who stood up and said, Jesus, I'll say it in a whiny voice, Jesus, tell my brother to share the family inheritance with me. Right in the middle of his encouragement that Jesus, or God count, he knows the hairs on your head, or lack thereof, for some of you in here. Anyway, he knows all those things. He cares for you. And somebody in the crowd isn't paying attention at all. They're only concerned about their family inheritance. And Jesus said to him this, who made me judge and arbiter over you? And he simply said this to the man, and this is what Solomon had to face, which all of us have to face as we struggle with fear, worry, anxiety. He says, be on your guard for every form of greed, for not even when man has all these possessions does his life consist in what he has. And often we consider ourselves valuable by what we have or what we don't have. We measure ourselves that way. And that produces a tremendous amount of worry. Then Jesus gives a little parable about a man who was a rich farmer and he had a bumper crops and he's like, what am I going to do? I got so much blessing. And he says, I'm going to build new storehouses and all these things for my crops. And nothing wrong with any of that. But then he said this, and this is how you know he's crazy. He said to himself, self, that's how you know you're crazy. He starts talking to himself. You got many good things or many good years to come. So take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him that night, you fool. Why did he call him a fool? We've often mentioned this. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He, though he's rich and blessed, he's living as though God doesn't exist. You fool. Tonight, your life, your soul is required of you, and what will become of all that you've stored up? And then Jesus says this, and which of you, by worrying, anxiety or fear, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? In fact, it's proven that the more worry and anxiety you have, it shortens your life. I don't know how that can be proven because you just live shorter or longer, you die, right? If you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? What are those other matters in the context? Food, shelter, and clothing. Why do you worry about those things? And then he gives us something, and I love it. Beautiful Sunday morning, we opened up all, because it's been hot the last little bit, we opened up our patio doors and windows, and Lori just this morning just took a deep breath, like, fresh air. Sunday morning, take time to consider. The word consider means take note of. And what does he say? Take note of King Solomon. No, he says take note of something greater than King Solomon. Take note of the lilies. Go out this afternoon, take a walk, and check out the wildflowers. Just check them out. He gives an illustration. Consider how they grow. They neither toil, in other words, labor to the point of tears, that's toil, nor they spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So we're going to contrast. Solomon is at the peak of his ruling, and yet he's consumed with worry, and it took the peace of God away from him, took his heart away. Then Jesus goes on in verse 31 of Luke chapter 12 to say this, but seek his kingdom. So seek the place where God rules in your life. Luke chapter 17, the kingdom of God is within you. So what is our mandate? What's our encouragement this week? Not to look for the physical blessings and all those things are fine if God blesses us. And I mentioned last week, yes, as Vicky highlighted, we live in a beautiful place in the Shuswap, and it's such a privilege to be in this area. But that's not the focus. Seek his kingdom. Jesus ruling in your life. And what does Jesus say? And all these things will be added to you, food, shelter, and clothing. Do not be afraid. Don't worry, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. In other words, we don't earn it. We can't purchase the kingdom, Jesus ruling in our lives. It is a gift. And when you receive a gift, my parents always told me when grandma and grandpa, as a little kid, sent me a gift, what do you say? Thank you. That's faith. Faith is always expressed in thank you. Thank you that you are enough for me today. I'm going to seek you ruling in my life. Solomon lost that, missed that. So Jesus then takes it even further, and here's a real challenge. So sell your possessions, give it to charity. Make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out, unfailing treasure in heaven, there where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're going to link Solomon's wealth and his heart and peace and treasure all together this morning, and it's all wrapped around this idea of worry. So this morning, God is looking at heart matters. The heart matters. It's what's the most important part of us. It says in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth. Isn't that great? He was speaking to a king who was stressed out about another king who was coming to invade them, King Asa. And the prophet said, God said through the prophet, hey, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for anyone whose heart is completely his. Is God getting a good deal when he gets our heart? No, what do we know about our hearts? Wicked, evil, desperately, above all else, hard, all these things. God is not getting a good deal when he gets our hearts. But do you know what he gets? The most honest part about us. We can hide our hearts with religious function and smiles and all these things, but God is looking at the heart. And so heart matters to God, and this is what God is concerned about for his son, Solomon, as Solomon continues in the golden age of his rule. So 1 Kings, hopefully you have your Bibles. I put my little bookmark in. So 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1 to 9, and I'll put it up on the screen as well. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, so his own house, and all that Solomon desired to do. So nothing wrong with any of these things, but he's like that man that Jesus talked about in that farmer, that rich farmer. He did everything that was in his heart. That the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. Now remember the first time God appeared to Solomon? He said, ask anything you want. And Solomon didn't ask for long life or riches or anything. He asked for an obedient heart. And God is reminding him of the first time he appeared to him. And now he's appearing to him a second time. And the Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. And I have consecrated or set apart this house, because this is the prayer of dedication of the temple, which you have built, putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. What do we know about God's heart? It's always going to be there. His heart does not change at all. His heart is for you and me, and it will perpetually be there where his name has been caused to dwell. Where is his name caused to dwell? In a physical temple back then, but now we are the temple, dwelling in us perpetually. Isn't that wonderful? I know you're going charismatic this morning. Amen. Preach it, brother. Yes, amen. As for you, here's the requirement that God has for Solomon. It hasn't changed. When he appeared to him the first time, this is the same instruction. As for you, I will, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart. Now note that, because we're going to see this on the overhead. In integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish my throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So that's all good, and here's the warning. But, and I always encourage the students at Bible school, beware of the big buts of the Bible. There's a big but of the Bible. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and you do not keep my commandments, my statutes, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. He didn't say he would stop calling them his children. They would just not enjoy the blessing of being on the land. The land spiritually represents the place where God is ruling in our lives. We won't enjoy that blessing of God ruling. I will cut Israel off from the land which I have given to them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to his house? Unfortunately, this is where many Christians are at. Instead of enjoying the wisdom and the wealth that's in Christ, they're settling for their own wisdom, their own strength, and the Lord's name is in ruins in our lives. And they will say, in answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, a picture of being rescued from bondage and slavery to sin, and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord brought all this adversity upon them. So the heart matters. God's instruction, back a few verses earlier, he says, walk in integrity of heart. The word integrity, I highlighted and underlined it. The word integrity means complete or finish. So what is he saying? Walk in completeness. Not because of all the stuff that you have or the wisdom that you enjoy, but because of who I am. Walk in completeness. Now, this is God reminding Solomon of his name. Solomon's name means peaceful, which means completeness or to be complete. In the New Testament, the word peace is this, Solomon, the root of Solomon's name is peace. Shalom, peace. Solomon means peaceful. Complete, in the New Testament, the word peace means to join together. Now, it's interesting because God says, if you forsake me and walk away, I will tear the kingdom from you. I will tear it apart. And what happens in Christ? We are joined together. This is peace, to be joined together with him as we're joined together with each other. So what's the idea? Walk in integrity of heart means this. Walk in a completed way. This is how God wants us to walk and enjoy his peace. To walk in the peace of Christ, the peace of God, peace with God. To know that the work of Christ is completed in you. He sits in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. What does that tell us? When he sits down, the work is finished. He even declared it on the cross. It is finished. It's complete. So in order to address the issue of worry, the best thing is not to add a different location or new things or new relationships. The best thing is to come, let us return to the Lord so that we can enjoy being joined to him. Completeness. Walk in a completed way. This is the integrity of heart. So how is Solomon doing? Well, let's see how Solomon does in chapter 10, verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings on the earth in riches and in wisdom. Anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. God blessed him. Just like that rich man, that rich farmer who had a blessing of crops, God blessed him. That is not the problem. The things are not the problem. The problem is our hearts. So he's enjoying being greater than all the kings in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. Is there anything wrong with that? People coming to you for counsel? Nothing wrong with that. To hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold and garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And remember, Solomon reigned 40 years. So this is a lot of things that is as he's ruling in this golden age. Now, here's where things start to go askew. And you may not recognize this as going askew, but here's where this worry kicks in. Now, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Who's the king in Jerusalem? Solomon. He's collecting horses and chariots for himself, and he's made cities for those things. Oh, what's wrong with that? We'll see. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses, again, back to horses again, from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. He's buying these horses. Now, secondly, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. So his wife was Pharaoh's daughter, and then he had Moabite women, Ammonite women, Edomite women, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. What is that saying? He loved them all. It says he held fast to these in love. These weren't just for his own pleasure. He actually deeply cared for every one of those wives and concubines. Well, you say, Lawrence, how many is that? He had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Yeah, just too many, you know, there's just too many things to take care of and, you know, make sure you have this story straight here and all, you know, he's, no, that's not the problem. The reason he had all these wives has less to do with his lust in his heart. It has to do with his worry. He's making alliances with all these nations by marrying these women. This is exactly why he married Pharaoh's daughter, to make an alliance instead of dependent on God. For when Solomon was old, now I like that, when we're young, we allow for things in our lives, in our hearts, and it seemingly doesn't have any problem for us, right? No problem. But as we age out, those things that we have allowed in when we were younger manifest themselves. Jesus says that. It's no problem, you know. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh corruption. There's a harvest coming. So when he was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as the heart of David, his father, was. So what's the heart of the problem? Well, instead of walking in completeness, God, you're all that I need, thank you. The temptation, because of worry, was to marry and have these alliances, and they turned his heart away to other gods. Again, what's the big deal? Well, God already warned his people in Deuteronomy. God's biggest concern for his people when he got them out of Egypt, and he's hanging out with them for 40 years in the wilderness, if you know the story, he's hanging out with them. They were never supposed to live in the wilderness permanently. He wanted to bring them into Canaan. And Canaan is a picture of land that flows with milk and honey. It was an incredible blessing. But God was concerned about this. Be careful when I bring you into the land of Canaan, because when you get into the land of Canaan and you live in houses you never built, you eat produce of the land that you never planted, you enjoy vineyards of grapes and all these things that you had nothing to do with, be careful, because you'll take your eyes off me and onto the blessing. Anything wrong with the blessing? Nothing. What's the problem? Focus. This is the danger. And so God in Deuteronomy, before they even got a king, hundreds of years earlier, God tells them to be careful. And here's Solomon right here, prophesied about hundreds of years earlier. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations. What was the problem with their hearts? They wanted to be like everybody else. And look at God. Like all the nations around, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Who's the king that the Lord God chooses to put over us? The Lord Jesus Christ. He had already always planned for a king. His name is Jesus. And that would come through David, through Solomon in his mercy, all the way down to Christ. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over you. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, you shall not multiply horses for yourself. This is exactly what Solomon is doing. Don't multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to turn to Egypt to multiply horses. Why is it mentioned in Kings that they got these horses from Egypt? It's a turning back subtly to Egypt, a picture of slavery and sin. You shall never again return to that way. When God redeemed his people out of Egypt, he said, you will never go back to Egypt. So when he sent them into captivity, where did he send them? Assyria and Babylon, not to Egypt. Why? Because that would be a picture of losing your redemption. See, our redemption is based on the blood of an innocent lamb, the work of Christ, not on our works. And so he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, it shall come about, and here's how God wants to protect Solomon's heart. Here's the protection, the heart health. Now, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself so he has his own copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And this law shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Here's why. God is trying to protect his heart, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Isn't that great? This was written hundreds of years before Solomon became king. It's like God put in Deuteronomy 17, please send this to Solomon. Do you know where Deuteronomy is written? In the law. When he says the law, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So in order to protect the king's heart from wandering away and being torn away from God, the protection was have a copy of the law. Now, this isn't new instruction. When Joshua got into the land of Canaan, Joshua was the leader that led the people from Egypt after Moses died in the wilderness into the land of Canaan. What was the instruction to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall think about it day and night. It should be in your words and it shall govern your actions. Why is the law so important to God? We, like Israel, reduced it to a list of demands of a holy God. That's not why the law was given. He knows that the law can't be kept. You and I don't have the capacity to keep the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. So in Romans, the law brings about the knowledge of the wrath of God. For in Romans 7, Paul says, I didn't know anything about coveting until I read in the law, thou shalt not covet. And because he was a sinful man, he had a heart problem. When he read the law, which is a representation of who God is, thou shalt not covet, sin took advantage of him, his heart, his wicked heart, and he started coveting everything. So the law then, we're told in Galatians, becomes a teacher to lead us to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of the law. So Old or New Testament, Joshua, all the kings, Nehemiah, Ezra. Ezra did the same thing. He set his heart to study God's law. Why? Because the law would lead, if you're looking at it properly, instead of a list of demands, the law would lead us to faith in Christ. So, what was the protection for the king from pride, the heart problem, pride? Provision of God's law. He had to keep it with him all the time. Well, Solomon's heart was torn away from God. So, we have to pick up the pieces. So, are you living at peace or in pieces? And many, many people, and if you're honest, maybe on a Sunday morning you can hide it for like an hour and a half or whatever, put on a good smile, look like everything, you got it all together, all joined together. But maybe if you just dig a little bit below the surface, you realize, my life's in shambles. It's in pieces. This is an encouragement to you. So how do you pick up the pieces? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9 to 14, and I took out some middle sections there just for time. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. Uh-oh. What does God do when he's angry? Well, he like I believed when I was a kid, I've told you lots, my dad was a police officer, and I believed that God was like a big police officer, and he had lightning bolts here and here. Instead of guns and handcuffs, he had lightning bolts, and if you stepped out of line, he'd strike you down with lightning. Look what God does. He doesn't do it that. His anger or his wrath is so different than how we vent our anger. Now, God was angry with Solomon because his heart was torn or turned away from God, the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and he commanded him concerning, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my commandments and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear, so instead of being complete, he's torn the kingdom from you. And I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out from your hand, the hand of your son. However, now this is later in the passage, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Then, here's what God does. Here's his anger revealed. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom. Now, if you've been with us, I hope you've already now. We're back to Edom again. Do you remember anything about Edom? Esau, Ishmael, right? It's that attitude of I can do it without God. That's the heart problem. And so God says, no problem. You want to live in independence from me? And live in your own strength, I'll turn you over to the Edomites. So, how is God's anger revealed? To give us over to Edom, that is to our flesh. We're going to see the New Testament teaching in a moment. So if you continue to read the rest of 1 Kings 11, you'll read that the Edomites went down, Hadad of Edom went down to Pharaoh of Egypt, and Pharaoh loved him. And he gave him his other daughter, and they intermarried. Isn't that a wonderful picture? I mean, it's not a wonderful picture, but it's a picture clear. The flesh gets married to sin and becomes a thorn for King Solomon. Then it goes on to talk about Razor, who is a man who was really upset with Solomon because of how Solomon treated his workers. And he joined in with Ammon, the men of Ammon. And Ammon, remember, represents fear, living out of fear or worry. And it says he had marauding or guerrilla warfare. He was always at Damascus, and he was going about, whenever Solomon was doing things, he'd go and he's a thorn in his flesh. And then lastly, Jeroboam, who was Solomon's servant, was a very mighty, valiant warrior. And God took Jeroboam through the prophet and said, I'm giving you all of the kingdoms except for one. We're getting an indication of what we now know as the splitting of the northern and southern kingdom of Israel into Judah and Israel. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And so God is saying, through Jeroboam, as a fulfillment to Solomon, your servant, I will divide the kingdom. So Solomon, at the height of his kingdom, is living in pieces. So, how is God's anger revealed? This is the difficult part of the message this morning, but if you hang with me, you get back to peace. How do you pick up the pieces? Well, recognize that God's anger is to give us over. It says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap from his flesh corruption. Isn't that wonderful? Again, not a wonderful, but a clear picture. God raised up Edom, Hadad, from the royal line of Edom. See, David had thought he got rid of all the Edomites, but they still rear their ugly heads. And God gave them over to corruption. But whoever sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Again, eternal life isn't a place. Eternal life is a person. We'll reap eternal life, knowing Christ, if you sow to the Spirit. So, God gives us over and our heart becomes corrupted because we're living in our own flesh. Instead of dependency daily on Him, we're living in our own strength, and then our hearts get corrupted. Like that man in the parable that Luke talked about, that farmer, his possessions gave him his identity. Does any of us struggle with that? I'm so guilty of that, right? Our families. Again, none of these things in and of themselves are sinful. Our possessions, our experience, our position, all these things which are fine. God allows these things so that He can be glorified and seen. But if we tear ourselves away from Him, turn our hearts from Him, then corruption enters in. And maybe you're experiencing the fruit of the corruption, but there's hope. But the gospel, which means good news, is always appreciated when you know the bad news. So we continue the downward spiral. In Romans 1, verse 21 to 32, it says that the heart not only becomes corrupted or spoiled, that word corruption means spoiled, it becomes darkened and impure. Darkened means without the light. See, God is a gentleman. We know that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. God is light. We're told that in Genesis 1 and in John chapter 1. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. And so He says, you know what? Love demands choice. So if you don't want me, I'll take myself with me and leave. And what are we left with without God? Darkness. Because the light is gone. So this is what Romans is describing. You want goodness without me? Well, God is good. And if you reject me, you can't have goodness. You can look good. You can give the image that you're good, but the heart is corrupted and wicked. So let's read, and this is the Buckley's medicine. If you understand the Buckley's metaphor, it tastes terrible, but it works. For even though they knew God, why did they know God? Because God revealed Himself through creation so clearly that they were without excuse. Although they knew God, That means had a relationship with him. They did not honor him or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why? Because love demands choice. God is love. God is light. If you don't want me, I take myself with me when I leave you, but you're left in darkness. The heart became darkened. Now look at what a darkened heart looks like. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What's a fool? Someone who said that God doesn't exist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. What happens when we choose to sever, tear apart, our hearts leave God? What happens? Idolatry. When you see idolatry in a culture, you know that their hearts have turned from God. It's not that they don't know God, it's that they've rejected God. That's how you know a culture, whenever you see idolatry, has rejected God, because he gives us over to life without God. You don't want to worship me? You'll worship everything that I've made then. It gets worse. Therefore, here it is, God gave them. He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Impurity means to be dirty or unclean. Gave them over to the lusts of their hearts so that their bodies were dishonored among them. How are our bodies, what was the purpose of God creating our bodies? For God to live in us. That's why he made our bodies. We're a temple of God, his house. And what did he say as a picture language? I will dwell in you perpetually. And so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever and ever. Idolatry. This is gets worse. Whenever you see idolatry, the next step is, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When you see immorality in a culture, you know that they're in the next step down from idolatry. So, you worship the creature rather than the creator, you get idolatry, and God gives us over to wicked hearts, unclean hearts. Our bodies are dishonored instead of glorifying God. And then it gets worse. It's called lawlessness. Idolatry, immorality, lawlessness, without the law. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, be filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. No, we call those prayer meetings. Oh, I'm sorry. Different version. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's a misscribed, the scribal error. Something's happened. Disobedience to parents is lumped into here. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the things, but here it is, the heart, give hearty approval. It's okay. They give hearty approval to those who practice these things. So what do you have? A rejection of worship of God. You end up an idolater, worshiping his creation rather than the creator. Then your bodies get used for all things that they were not made for. They were made for God. They get misused. And then everything that we do is wicked. So the heart becomes corrupted, spoiled, darkened, without light, impure, clean and undirty. It becomes a store. Our hearts become a storehouse of evil, a treasure place, a treasure chest. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says this, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. See, if you are good, what will come out of your life? Goodness. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. See, the problem isn't the external stuff. The problem is our hearts. And it comes from worry. Not trusting him. So we become storehouses, treasures for evil. What is evil? The absence of good. That's all it is. God is good. You don't want a relationship with him. What are we left with? Evil. So what's the result? Here's the result. We are defiled. We're no different. What does that mean? Mark 7:14. After he called to the crowd, to him, he said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the thing which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him." What's the context? Jesus was being criticized with his disciples for not doing the ceremonial washing before they ate, thinking that they were defiled because of what they were eating, according to the law, because they didn't have clean hands. And Jesus says, "Are you kidding me? There's nothing that you eat that can defile you." Then he goes on to say this, and he was saying to him, "That what proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within," here it is, "out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness." Of course, that's not any of us here. Definitely not your pastor. No. It's here. It's the heart. It's in the heart, folks. It's not because of our culture. It's not because of anything external. What is the problem? It's always been our hearts. It's not the political problem. It's not our governmental. It's not any of those things. The problem is within us. And if you'll believe that this morning, that's the good news. You finally get to come back instead of pieces to peace. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The word defile means to make common. In other words, we become no different than the world that we're living in. That's what it means to be common. Defiled. We're no different than anyone else. The only difference between many Christians on a Sunday is that instead of being on the golf course, they're in the church meeting. Lori and I were coming to the meeting a few weeks ago, and our neighbor was kind of mocking the neighbor beside them and saying, "Oh, you're going to your church? We won't tell anybody." They had their bicycle shorts on. They were going to their own church meeting. They were going bicycling. See, church means gathering of people. That's all church means, the gathering together. So they went to the gathering together of bicyclists. We come together here. But we're not more spiritual than them. Or what makes us spiritual is his spirit in us. Otherwise, we're common. We're defiled. We're no different. Whew. Give me some good news, Lawrence. Well, God provides peace. We'll wrap it up. And as this leads us directly into communion, so think of what we're celebrating in this last little bit. God already, which we read, 1 Kings 11, verse 13, he says, "However, I will not tear away the kingdom, all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." What is God doing? He's providing peace, joining together, completeness, because of his promise. That's what he's doing. Not because David was anything special or Jerusalem was anything special. It's because God had made a promise and God alone is going to keep that promise. That's good news. And this is what we're celebrating. So as we look at these last references, think of what the communion celebration means. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the blood of the covenant. So what does his blood do? It brings people who are torn away back together. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Look at this. "For Jesus himself is our peace." Peace isn't a state of mind. What is peace? The presence of Christ. He is our peace, who made the both groups into one. That's Jews and Gentiles. He brought us into one and broke down the dividing wall. Verse 17 says, "And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." See, Jesus is our peace. What does that mean? The word peace here means to join together. So through Jesus, we are joined together with our Heavenly Father. We become his children. Now, I know you're saying amen in your hearts. You just can't fathom the mystery of that, because instead of being strangers and aliens, we are now related to God. We are his children. That's peace. So peace is described in three ways now, and I would encourage you to think as we prepare for the Lord's table here, do you have peace in these three ways? First of all, We're justified by faith, which allows us peace with God. This is what becoming a Christian means. When you put your faith in Christ, the finished work of Christ, who is our peace, you are declared, you and I are declared justified, just as if we'd never sinned, by faith. That's what it means to have peace with God. Do you have peace with God this morning? Or is your life in tattered shambles? There's an invitation through this celebration to enjoy peace with God. It says, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we boast or exalt in the hope of the glory of God. See, peace or being justified with God allows us to be very boastful in Him. It's called worship. Are you at peace with God? Secondly, peace with Him allows us to enjoy the peace of God, which sanctifies us. The word sanctifies us means set apart. What sets us apart? What set the temple apart? God's presence. What sets us apart as the temple of God? His presence, and He'll be in us perpetually. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. See, this is enjoying the peace of God, being set apart. See, we're not set apart because we've been in a meeting this morning. We're set apart on Monday morning when we go out and God's presence is in us entirely. Now look at the quality of that. In your soul, spirit, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, look at this, and He will do it. He'll bring it to pass. Do you believe that? Or are you worried that you have to help God out? I have to do it. No. Faithful is He who called you. He'll bring it to pass. What do you say to that? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. That's right. Lastly, third aspect of peace through Jesus, who is our peace, we are equipped. So we're justified, just as if I'd never sinned. We're sanctified, set apart, the peace of God, and we're equipped by Him. The God of peace, the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now, conclusion. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. What is that? His body that was broken. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. His body that was given for us through death, through the blood of the eternal covenant, not the blood of sheep and goats, but the blood of Christ, which is an eternal covenant that we get to enjoy His life. Even Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you enjoy that with Christ? Peace. Peace with God, justified. Peace of God, sanctified. The God of peace, equipping you for everything. Monday morning. This is what we celebrate at communion. I'll invite Brother Cliff to come and lead us in communion together.